on now.
Yeah. All right. For those of you who weren't here yesterday, and really as a little bit of an explanation for those of you who were here yesterday, I attempted to do quite a significant thing, which was to introduce this whole area of stewardship and link it and help people understand that actually the scriptures talk about stewardship in many, many ways all the way through. And God is looking for us to get a picture and in our minds, because there is something to be done. And what I said yesterday near the beginning was that I had a very strong impression that something very significant was going to be happening in Calgary and in Edmonton. And it wasn't just the fact that, you know, I came to minister there, and so it was going to be significant. But because as we prayed and as we spoke, there was this, back in England, and if you aren't aware of it, there are people praying all the time, all right? We pray for the church here, just generally, but during this time, there were people praying all the time for these meetings and for God to do something, because I have a sense that you're right on the cusp of something significant. But whether you pick up on it or not will depend on yourselves, all right? Like everything else in God, he never forces us. Years and years and years ago, I had an understanding of why God created Satan. It was such a fundamental thought, you know, that I had as a teenager. I thought, why did he? If he knew that Satan was going to do what he's going to do, if he knew that Lucifer was going to do what he's going to do, surely he would have stopped him. And the thought of choice became such a clear picture to me, and it then linked itself later on with the ideas of worship, faith, and love. You see, the differences, the similarities, let me put this way, between an angel and a human being is that they have choice. They were created with choice. If they never had the choice, they would never be able to love, believe, or worship. Does that make sense? All right. So in order for you to love somebody, you have to have the capacity to hate. If you cannot hate, then your love is not really valid. If I had a robot instead of my wife who came and kissed me all the time, I might, you know, find that amusing for a little while, but I would never be convinced that it was love. All right? I have four children, and all of you who have had children will understand what I'm saying to you. That when they're little babies, they just lie there like this, don't they? Or like this, and they just don't do anything. They just are just adorable. Up until the time that they say, no. And the moment they say no, it should be the most delightful moment in your life. Why? Because the moment they say yes after that is the moment you understand they have the capacity to love you really and truly. Does that make sense? God is looking for love. He doesn't need it. It's not like he's deficient, he's empty, he's sitting around waiting for somebody because he's, you know, he's lacking in some fashion. But he created us with the capacity to love. And in order to do so, he created us with the capacity to hate as well. Lucifer was created with the ability to obey and not obey. Does that make sense? His obedience would have been his worship. His disobedience was sin. And that choice is something that we desperately need, all right, God will not force you to do something, even though it's for your safety. All right? He needs you to believe. Adam gave up faith for a lie. Is that right? Or let me put it slightly differently. He put his faith in a lie. And the result was he was murdered. Does that make sense? Does that follow? Can you follow all those steps? So with that clearly put in place, then, can you see that whatever God is doing, he will reveal it to us, but he's waiting for us to choose. He won't force you to do it. There is an incorrect picture in the body of Christ that if God intended for something to happen, it will happen. That's wrong. All right? There's also an incorrect picture in the body of Christ with regard to the whole picture of grace, which is that God's done it, so I don't have to do it. All right? But actually, true grace will produce works. Won't they? If you truly have received the grace of God, let's just go there for a second. We go to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, all right, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. All of it is talking about works. If you truly have received grace, it will be evident in how you act. All right? Does that make sense? You can't say, I've been saved by grace. All right? I've been saved by the unmerited favor of God. Jesus did it all. And then you sit there passively, waiting for God to do the rest. No. He's saying, now believe in what I've done and act. Is that fair enough? So with that said then, I wanted to sort of put this impression in your mind that you have an assignment. Whatever your picture is of, and whichever church you come from, and I know there are people from different churches here, I'm just trying to maneuver around this little speaker, but anyway, it doesn't matter. Whatever the picture is of you, that you have in your church, Jesus gave us an assignment. And it should be very, very clear. Regardless, and please, I'm not speaking against any pastors in Calgary or whatever, but regardless of what they do, you should be very clear about your assignment. All right, God has given us an assignment, and that assignment has an effect right where you are. You shouldn't have to guess at, you know, what your assignment is. If you're in Calgary, let me suggest that your assignment is in Calgary somewhere. All right, it's not a complicated thing. Does that make sense? What that assignment may be and how far away it may go after that will depend on you and God. But if you're, as one man put it, if you're not able to cross the road and speak to your neighbor, then going across the planet may not be the most effective way of doing what you're doing. Start with crossing the road, all right, and speaking to your neighbor. There is something that God has for us to do. Included in that thought is the idea that we are representatives. So yesterday we took the word stewardship and we pulled it apart. And I gave you guys some work to do to try and do that, all right? And in the end I said Jesus was our first and best example of a steward, all right? He came and talked in language of assignments. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. We know that he understood assignment because on the cross he said, it is finished. He had finished his assignment. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Something was begun and finished. He knew what his goal was all the way through. And the finished work of the cross meant that all of us would be rescued. But that finished work of the cross wasn't the complete assignment of all the things that he was going to do. Is that right? Because after the cross, Jesus then did some other things, didn't he? So when Mary came to him and said, after the resurrection, she wanted to grab him. He said, don't hold on to me. I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father. What was he going to do? He was going to go up into the very throne room of heaven with his own blood. And he was going to be sprinkling it in the heavenly places. His second assignment was that high priestly assignment, and that blood was going to be doing a work for us. Then he would return. And he would come back to us, or he came back to the disciples, and he spent days walking around talking to his people. And at the end of that, he ascended. And he ascended with another assignment in place. And his assignment after that was that he would be returning to snatch away the church. And then he would yet have another. Do you see what I'm saying to you? Stewardship was something that was just built within his very nature. The fact that the assignments were there were part of that story. But he knew how to steward what was his. And he was able to take care of it and produce the fruit thereof. All right? So we looked at the word stewardship. And Titus, I don't know how this works. Yeah, there we go. So, 2 sheets per person. Can you do me a favor and just distribute those? Thank you. So what I did was a little bit of an outline, all right? Because I wanted us to look at what stewardship really was. Break that word up. Our first steward was whom? Was Adam. Adam was given the governorship, the rulership of the earth. Is that right? I don't know whether I'll upset you right now or not, but whatever I'll just throw it out. I'll throw a lot of things out at you, and in the course of today, and in the rest of the course of the time that we're in here, you're just going to have to take certain things, look at them, decide whether you agree with me or not. I won't be offended if you don't, all right? But take them back to the scriptures and examine them, all right? My job is to deliver what I have understood the scriptures actually say. So, when Adam lost his assignment, who took it over? Satan took it over. All right? Is that right? So, in the book of Job, was it true that Satan was actually coming in as the governor of the earth? Is that right? Now, here's my explanation, or a little bit of the explanation of the book of Job, because very often people will say that God played with Job's life, all right, as it were trying to, or permitting Satan to do all sorts of things in Job's life. I want to just present something slightly different for you to consider, all right? Is that all right? So, do you remember the passage in the book of James where it says that, it says, you believe, you do well because the demons also believe, and they shudder. All right, so, the demons shudder at the thought of believing who God is. Can you realistically tell me that Lucifer walks into the throne room of God and stands there and says, I've come from ruling the earth. Do you really think that he was like that? I really believe that it is almost the opposite. He was a guy who was completely and totally intimidated. And so God says, have you seen my servant Job? Boasting about him. Why was God boasting about him? Because God knew that Satan was the ruler of the earth. Is that right? And yet, in spite of it, Job was doing well. And Satan comes in and isn't able to think clearly, isn't able to speak clearly. And he says, well, the reason that he's doing so well is because you're protecting him. And God essentially says, you idiot, you are the governor of the earth. He is in your hands. Does it not change the picture slightly? Can you see what I'm saying to you? We have so many truths like that in the scriptures that people have taken to be so, that I'm not so convinced is exactly so. All right? Remember, please don't shoot me. Just go away, look at it yourself. Decide whether you agree with it or not. That's your problem, all right? I'm just presenting it to you for you to think about, all right? Because I need you to look at the scriptures in a way that you may not have before, all right? And we're going to take some scriptures that we understand. We're going to take some pictures of the scriptures that we understand. And I'm going to present truths to you in a way that may look slightly different from what you've been used to. Is that fair enough? But I need you to understand it because it's important if we're going to get the end goal in place. And the end goal is fruitfulness. God wants fruit. What's the fruit that he wants? Lives? Yes. A little bit more specific, lives that are rescued, yes, and transformed. Would you say that? All right. We covered that all under one term called salvation. We tend to mix the words, use words in a way that are slightly clumsy. So we say, I am saved, meaning I'm born again. Which is true, but actually salvation is much bigger than just being born again, isn't it? And actually salvation affects every part of your being. When I said Adam was murdered, what happened to him? Did he fall down dead? No. The death process, the word death, is actually a separation. He was separated from God. He was separated from the life of God. His spirit was immediately separated from God. Yes? And we say his spirit died. His soul was separated from God, and we'll look at what that means in a second. His body was separated from God, and immediately there was an effect, wasn't there? His body was separated from God, and there was an immediate cutting off of that eternal life that he was built to have. He started to age. He started to have diseases. All right? All the things that we assume are normal. Let me say this about you. You have grown up in an environment that Adam did not know. Adam was not like you. When Adam sinned, where did God find him? Hiding. He was hiding in the garden, all right? And we have the first sort of what I call fig leaf religion. You know, he built his own covering for himself because he thought that was the way to protect himself. But the first thing that you see Adam doing is, and his posture changes. And everything about him changes. His soul, which is made up of his intellect, his emotions and his will start to break down. And so all sorts of things about him started to fall, all right? And all the generations that followed it came into that death. Does that make sense? So when we talk about restoration, which is what I'm trying to get to, the restoration that God has is phenomenal. The salvation that God has for us is phenomenal. The problem with some of our theology is that it's only for us. It's not for anybody else. And that's not what God is looking for. When he said, I came that you might bear fruit, he wasn't just talking about yourself and your bank balance. He was talking about people being rescued everywhere you go. The whole of life being transformed. Jesus said, I came that you might have and have it abundantly. What does abundant mean to you? It's huge, isn't it? That word abundant life is an extraordinary statement. His intention was to affect every part of our being, change our circumstances, so nothing about us would be the same. That we would be completely and totally saved in all the fullness of it. Does that make sense? All right? And that would not only affect us, but that we would, as ambassadors, as stewards, we would be faithful to help others. All right? I said to Titus today or yesterday that I would find it a little bit of a struggle to do a workshop with this today. So you're going to have to bear with me, all right? Because I'm actually going to do more of a teaching than a workshop. Is that fair enough? Can you cope with that? So we're going to go through some things that I would like you to look at and consider in view of that. Our end goal is fruitfulness, all right? God wants people to make profit. You come with one talent, he wants 10. He wants a mentality that says, I'm going to do something wonderful with this. Because actually what God has given to me is so wonderful. Does that make sense? Yes? And it is all about us believing in what Jesus has done. That's the whole process. Yesterday when I was working through this whole idea of stewardship, it could have sounded like Zach was saying, you need to be looking at this area. So if we go through the list that there is there, excuse me, just so here, you have to look through your heart, your spirit, your soul, your mind, your tongue. You have to think about your time, your finances, your houses, your and so on and so on. And before the end, you're going, and you don't really know how to cope with it all. Actually, all of it is possible if you believe that Jesus did it all when he said, it is finished. So essentially, what am I doing? I'm taking the word grace and I'm opening it up for you. And I'm saying, actually, there's so much to this. And he wants us to enjoy it. And he wants us to advertise it. And he wants us to reach our full potential in every area. Does that make sense? All right? So, we're going to go to Romans and chapter 10 and verse 10. This evening, we're looking at the stewardship over your mind and heart. It says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Is that right? So, what is the heart? Why is the heart so important? Anybody? We just read it. With the heart, man believes. All right. Why is that so important? Because everything that is supposed to happen on this earth operates by us believing. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Is that right? If you make the word of God of no effect, your faith becomes of no effect. Our faith rests on what God says. Does that make sense? Yeah? And so for faith to be effective, what God does is he speaks, and as he speaks, he creates hope. He creates expectation, doesn't he? So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. All right? He creates hope, and then he says, now, come on, believe. And you grab a hold of what God says, and you believe it. But you believe it in your heart. Does that make sense? And so we're going to look at what that means and why he says you need to steward this. Because the heart is going to transform everything that you do around you. How big is your heart? How big is God's heart? Do you have God's heart? What are the possibilities that you think you can do? Why was it that Jesus never pandered to people's limitations? You know, why did he treat his disciples with such apparent harshness? Because he knew what the heart was capable of believing. And he knew that he had put it in there. And he was modeling it for them. You know, the whole of his life was like a show. He was trying to show people what it was all about. Does that make sense? Yeah? We'll come, remind me in a second, but we're going to come to Peter walking on the water, all right? Is that fair enough? This isn't part of my notes, but I just want you to have that in your mind, all right? Because we're going to look at that in a second. And I'll show you the processes that he took to try and help them see this, all right? And then I'll show you why he spoke the way he did to Peter. His intention was always to help us see that our potential was much greater. Why? Why would he say that? Because if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a little louder. New creature, the old things have. Can you just say that nice and clearly? The old things have. Right. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who. Just stop there for a moment. Think about it for a second. If that is true, then almost every single excuse that you've ever given was broken. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Is that right? So what is he expecting? He's expecting his faith to come out of us. Does that make sense? He's not expecting you to do this on your own. So there's a part of us that immediately has to rejoice. All right? It's not us. He's not expecting us to do it. But he's expecting us to believe it. And the believing is to do with the heart. I keep pointing there because I'm going to show you a picture in a second. But let's go back to Peter. All right? All right? Do you want to follow this through? And I just want to show you this little thing and then we'll move on from there. So Jesus, in one account, we have over several chapters, he had given the parable of the sower. So he'd shown people the principle of how the word of God operates in the kingdom. All right. Then he came to the disciples and said, here are 5,000 people, 5,000 guys. I want you to feed them. So he gave them the teaching, he gave them the test, They said, uh-uh. He didn't say, tch. He took what they had, modeled it, showed them, and then everybody spent the whole period healing everybody. Yes? What amazing ministry this was. And then he says, now our assignment here is over. Go across the sea, boys. All right? Yes? I'll follow you. And then single-handedly, pretty astonishing this, he gets rid of 5,000 guys. I know there were women and children, so I just don't know how many there were, and I don't want to speculate about that. Let's just start with the guys. You try getting 5,000 guys to move like that. What authority did he have? So he goes up the mountain, he starts praying, and as soon as the guys start on the boat, a storm arises. Now, we understand this is an unusual storm. And bless them, we understand they move by faith. How do we know that they move by faith? Because even though they hadn't gone very far, when the storm hit, they didn't do what Zach Abraham would have done, which is to say, let's turn around, boys, and go home. All right? It's not the will of God for us to cross the sea today. They moved by faith, didn't they? Yes? Yes? So they had started the process, but they were struggling. So Jesus then does something that is astonishing. He starts walking on the water. And the scriptures say he walked as though he wasn't going to stop. Why? Because he was demonstrating to them that actually they had the power over this thing. And it was not a normal storm. We know it was not a normal storm because the moment he got into the boat, it stopped and the boat was at the other end of the sea. Yes? So he's walking across and Peter sees him and goes, ah! And then when they said, it's the Lord, Peter does what none of us would do, step out on the water. Yes, you remember that? And as Peter's walking, he's not thinking properly. All right? He starts to think when he sees the wind and the waves. Yes, you remember that? Let me ask a question. If it was dead calm, would he step out on the water? There's no way that he would have done it either way. Do you see what I'm saying to you? So the thought process was just a complete lie. Where was Peter when he saw the wind and the waves? Sorry? Yeah, he was on the water, but where was he in his journey? He was one arm's length away. He was one arm's length away. Jesus stretched out his arm and grabbed a hold of him. So how far was he? He had crossed, got almost there, and then started to sink. All right? And the scriptures use an interesting Greek word right there. And the Greek word is the word oligopista. All right? And unfortunately, you know, I'm going to use this passage to get you to think of the scriptures a little bit more clearly. The English translators, who believed that God always spoke in English, translated this as littleness of faith. And of course, we think of it as quantity. But it was never quantity. It was brevity. Do you see what I'm saying to you? The word oligo means puny or little, and pistoio was faith. The two together make the word. And some translations will actually say unbelief. Other translations will say littleness of faith. All right. So Jesus said, why did you give up so quickly? You were one arm's length away, boy. All right? Do you see what I'm saying to you? He was thinking all the time in terms of achieving a goal. Yeah? He wanted them to have life. Was there a purpose in Jesus, in Peter walking on the water? What was the purpose? So that they could just walk around on the water? Do you see what I'm saying to you? There was no purpose whatsoever, but God, his question was ridiculous. He said, Lord, if that's you, bid me come. What was Jesus going to say? No, it's not me. If you could understand how much God enjoys you and loves you to have life, it would change everything. Now, I had to speak to my son. We were going towards a place where he was going to do his exams, and in particular, he was going to be doing his physics exam recently in the summer. And I said, son, you have to remember that God thinks on multiple planes. And all the time that these events were happening, he was thinking about all sorts of things that were happening at the same time. So he was looking after the fish under the sea. He was looking at the chemical reactions. He was looking at the waters falling, the storm hitting. He understood the spiritual powers that were happening. He loved the physics of it. He loved the biology of it. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? God wants you to enjoy everything. And we miss most of it. Because we get stuck in just one tiny part of it. And what I want to do is to get you to see that the scriptures are trying to help us come into life. And for that to happen, your heart has to be open. Okay, I wonder whether you could pop that first little picture up for us. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Is that right? Excuse me. We can focus in on the fact that apart from me, we can do nothing. But what he was really saying is, if you're connected to me, there's going to be fruit, life flowing in and out of you. Is that right? There are people in Edmonton, people in Calgary, people all over this world who are waiting for you to speak to them, waiting for you to pray for them, waiting for you to live your life so that they can be affected by it. If you don't grab your assignment properly, can we go to the previous one, please? The last one, the tent. Next one down. Not the elephant. So God wants us to enjoy salvation, but it requires us to believe. Oh, did it? Oh. I can describe it, and you can imagine it for me. How many of you know what the tabernacle looks like? Do you know what the tabernacle looks like? The tabernacle of Moses? Yes. Has it disappeared entirely, Talis? Yeah, it's in the other room. In that office, yeah. The tabernacle of Moses was a tent-like structure that was oblong. Let's get that. I knew I was going to use this. I tell you what, would you mind standing there? Grab this for me. There you go. All right. So it was a structure like this. All right. Is that fair enough? It was a tent. Do you remember what the color was on the outside? The color is really important. This was white. And the doorway was colored red, blue, and purple. I think it is. I've forgotten. Really, really important. The first article was the altar of where they sacrificed all the animals. Yes? We got it. Oh, there we go. Wonderful. Even better still. Now you have it in color. So can you see it? White. There's the doorway. There's the first altar. Here is the bronze laver. All right? And then in here was that bit there was broken into two parts. It was called the holy place and the holy of holies. All right? Why was this white? White represented righteousness. All right? Actually, this thing was set up because God wanted to meet with his people, and he gave Moses a picture of what the real heavenly tabernacle was going to be like. And he said, I want to meet with my people and dwell with them. All right? Why? So that they might have success. All right? So that they might accomplish the goals that they were after. So that they might have communion. Not that. So that they might have communion with me. Now, the point about this is that picture was given to a group of people who had just been delivered from Egypt. Remember that the first five books of the Bible were written after the people had left Egypt. All right? They had come out, but they had a slave mentality. So what was the five books written for? To help slaves take possession of what they were intended to have. Does that make sense? People whose minds were still stuck in an Egyptian mindset. All right? And God was trying to help them understand all sorts of things about this deliverance that he had just done. They had no idea how big this salvation was, what God was really doing. And so he said, now I'm going to dwell with you. And I could get distracted by all the different parts here, and we could be there for ages and ages, and I don't want to do that. But this particular bit is so relevant because it was the way they worshipped, the way they entered into and had a relationship with the living God. Does that make sense? So they had to come through the door. Can you see? The different colors represented God, man, and priesthood. Who was that? Jesus. When Jesus said, I am the door, what was he pointing to? He was pointing to that. He was pointing to the door. He's saying, if you want to come in, if you're going to be righteous and come in, you're going to have to come through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That was the way it was going to happen. Do you follow that? Then every sacrifice that they had was leading to a final sacrifice, which is the peace offering. And in the peace offering, that final sacrifice was the sacrifice that the offerers actually partook of. Peace, shalom, means what? Nothing missing, nothing lacking. Prosperity, well-being, fullness, healing. All of those words are encompassed in the word peace. When a Jewish person says, shalom, they're giving you much more than just a hello. They're saying, may you have everything that God intends for you to have in all of its fullness. Can you see that? How are you going to have peace? Is it Isn't it funny that Jesus, often when he would heal somebody, he would say, go in peace. He wasn't talking about the absence of war, despite those other things were there, and it was a completely different message that I taught in Edmonton. He wanted them to enjoy a intimate relationship with God. All right? They were going to be heading eventually into this place. Now, what I want to present to you is yet another picture. All right? The picture is this. God wants you to understand that this also represents... Oh, can we go back to the picture? This also represents who you as a person are. The outer tabernacle is your body. And in here is your spirit and your soul. And when he says, I want you to come and worship me in spirit and in truth, he's actually talking about a journey that takes you through righteousness right in to the Holy of Holies, to meet with God. And to, as a result of coming into his presence, be able to have encounters with him. All right, does that make sense? Can we go to the next one, or the first one that we had? So, we're talking about stewarding your heart, all right? If you've ever studied the heart in your Bible, you will find that sometimes the heart is translated soul, and sometimes it's translated spirit, all right? And I want to present to you that actually, it's both, all right? Actually, the heart is represented by all of this. Your soul has three components, doesn't it? It's your intellect, your will, and your emotions. And in the first part of this tabernacle, in the Holy of Place, there were three articles that correspond to those three parts of your soul. The altar of incense, the menorah, and the table of showbread. The table of showbread has to do with your will. The menorah has to do with your intellect. And the altar of incense has to do with your emotions. All right? Once you get past that, you get into the part that is the innermost part of your heart, all right? And God has to show us something about the way he made us that is different. And that innermost part of you is your spirit, all right? And when you are going to meet with him in here, it is entirely different from where you meet with him in the holy place, all right? There is a part of your relationship with God where he wants to touch your mind, your will, and your emotions. But then there is yet another place where he wants to touch and move in your spirit. Now, what is interesting about the second part here is that, as we know, there was a veil. But what we also know is that it was pitch black. There was no light in there whatsoever. The only light that there was the glory of God. Yes? When the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, it was pitch black. Why? Because he could not relate to God through his senses. He had to come into that Holy of Holies, spirit to spirit, and he would have to hear God speak to his spirit. You know, when you allow God to touch your spirit, you will find that part of your being, and I'm using clumsy words, so please don't attack me for the way I just said that, but nonetheless, I'm trying to get this picture across to you. He wants to relate to your spirit first. He wants to be able to put his word into that spirit first, rather than into your intellect, into your soul first. All right? Generally speaking, most people want to understand first. But that's not how God operates. And so the process of worship, the process that he's after, is to bring us to a place where we are comfortable in the Holy of Holies, where it is a spirit-to-spirit communication. That is why he says, watch over your heart. Because you see, his word is going to go from him into your spirit first. All right? And from that spirit is going to come out and touch your soul and then the rest of your life. We are spiritual beings first and foremost. God is going to reveal himself to you spirit first. Somebody said to me in Edmonton, can you pray to the Lord and ask him to reveal himself to me? And I said, sure. But really, you're going to have to believe. And there will be no place that you will be able to bypass this. He is after you receiving him spirit first. All right? Is that fair enough? Now I'm going to introduce another little thing, quirkiness to this issue. All right? There is something called the conscience. All right? Do you remember that? We all have a conscience, don't we? The conscience is the voice of your spirit. Very often, translators will play around with this and get it wrong, all right? And sometimes they will use the conscience in a way it shouldn't be used. More than that, the problem is that we don't understand what he's trying to get at, because it's quite a complex issue. But he put within you something that would recognize him. All right? So he gave you a spirit, and then he gave you this conscience that would be able to say yes or no. Does that make sense? It would be able to echo back to you that this was God's voice. When your conscience isn't working properly, when it's been defiled in some way, it will start accusing you, all right? And the result is you can't hear God. What you hear of what God says is confused, all right? And the cleansing work of the blood is to deal with that conscience so it starts functioning properly. Your spirit, when it was made alive, was made perfect. But your conscience can still be defiled. And if your conscience is defiled, even though your spirit is fine, your conscience still has a problem. All right? But if you allow the blood to cleanse it, it will work in alignment. All right? And you will be able to hear from God, and you will be able to trust what he's saying implicitly. Does that make sense? Remember what I said? You're going to have to take this away. I can't spend all the time trying to break it down for you, all right? Just pray that you will be willing to just go and do your own research and find out if this is so, all right? But I need for you to understand this, because then you will begin to see what I'm talking about. So when Jesus said, God the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth, he's talking about the whole process of us going all the way through, trusting him. What was he really saying? He's saying, God is looking for people who will believe and trust him, spirit to spirit. Anybody here who is not baptized in the Holy Spirit, let me say this to you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not just an additional experience. It is so much more significant because the Holy Spirit has been given to help you in many ways. And part of that is to help you. He has to take the things of God and open it up to you in your spirit. Is that right? Do you want a scripture for that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it's in verse 21. I'll just... verse 10, sorry. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. God wants your spirit functioning properly, so that you as a person become a primary, or become primarily a spiritual being. All right? A spirit-led person. Let me put it in terms of a sort of Bethel's type statement, a Bill Johnson's type statement. Bill Johnson will say, you need to host the presence of God. All right? You need to be able to walk aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus operated like this, didn't he? He was filled with the Holy Spirit and went about doing what God was after. Does that make sense? Can you see this? I'm giving you a lot of material and I'm hoping that you can cope with this. So, when God says, watch over your heart, steward this, this is what he's after. What we put into our heart really, really matters. And generally speaking, we have no guards on what goes into our hearts. And we have no idea that actually, if we don't watch it, there are things that are going to go in and trouble us. Your spirit is never going to be defiled, but your conscience will be. And if your conscience is going to be defiled, it doesn't matter that your spirit's not defiled. It's your spirit's made alive, but you ain't going to hear what God says. Does that make sense? And you will struggle. And we know that we can just be involved with the busyness of life and miss the things of God. Yeah? He wants us at a place that we're constantly attuned to his spirit. Why? Because he's going to be whispering things into our spirit. Jesus operated like this all through his day. He had no thought that what God was saying was not true. And he had no thought that God wouldn't speak to his spirit. He was not acting as God. He was acting as a man filled with the spirit. Does that make sense? He was hosting the presence of God. He was carrying the spirit of God with him everywhere he went. And the spirit of God would whisper things into his heart and he would do it. God wants that to be the case because that's how fruit is going to come into our life. That's how the steward is going to be effective in their stewardship. Does that make sense? For years and years and years, I thought that it didn't matter what I would do. In fact, I remember actually sitting in Axel and Erica's house one time when I visited fairly early on after I got married. And we were talking about watching movies. And I said to them, oh, it doesn't really matter. Well, I've come to regret that statement so much. It absolutely matters. We fill ourselves with all sorts of stuff and we don't think it's going to affect our conscience. But it surely will affect your conscience. And the net effect of it is that you won't be able to function as you should function. All right? Your spirit is made alive. There's no way about, no doubt about it. Your soul is going to be affected by that information as well. And you know that because your emotions and your will and your intellect is going to be affected by what information is fed into it. Is that right? Yes? Do you follow what I'm saying to you? So if you watch sensual stuff, you're going to become a sensual type of person. All right? Is that right? If you're constantly feeding yourself with fear, you're going to find yourself being filled with fear. Is that right? Do you follow what I'm saying to you? That's the soul part of you that's being affected. Your spirit is not in fear at all. But your conscience is so defiled, it won't function properly. So whatever God says, when God says, don't be fearful, you think, what has that got to do with him? Because your soul has so got out of kilter, it's functioning incorrectly. And with the heart, man believes. Do you see what happens? Our belief is affected by it. Let me put it another way. Andrew Womack puts this very, very well. He says that unbelief is not the absence of faith, but the presence of other things. Let God take the unbelief out of you, and your soul will start functioning as it should. Let him cleanse your conscience. So, one of the things I was planning to do was play a piece of music to you, which, if I can pull it up, let's just, we don't need to plug it in. I just wanted you to listen to these words.
Anymore. You're not filthy.
Do you know, if you could hear the Father speak to you, His words towards you are astonishing. He thinks of us so totally differently. And He wants us to receive those words in our spirits. He wants that truth to get deep into your spirit so that out of it you will live. If you truly understood this, it's Jesus living in you. It's not you striving to attain to Jesus. It's Him living His life out of you. He wants to be able to do that, but He needs you to believe it. And when you believe it, then you are able to do what He tells you to do. All the things that I've talked about in every area of stewardship that we talk about, and you know, tomorrow we're going to look at stewardship of different areas that are a little bit more nitty-gritty, let's put it that way. For all of those things to be able to be effective, we have to understand that it is Jesus in us who's living. It's not us striving to attain to His standards. He never expected you to do that. The true idea of this is that you come into His presence and you allow His presence to change, to transform you. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We look, as it were, in the mirror and are transformed because we see who we truly are. This salvation is not as small as we've made it out to be. He's talking about something that is so, so phenomenal, but the only way we're going to learn to do it is to get a hold of this idea that the heart is right at the center of it. And when you capture it, then you begin to see that actually the possibilities are endless. And it can touch all manner of things. We operate in life in all sorts of areas because we are the way that we do. You know, in skeptical places, in places of unbelief, in places of doubt, in places of fear, when we should never have to operate like that. And the net effect of it is that we are not being representatives. We're representing fear. We're representing a doubt. We're representing Satan. When you fear, you're putting your faith in Satan's words. You're giving him credibility. God doesn't think Satan is even worth the effort. In the story of Job, Satan featured in the beginning, and that was it. It was a small little featurette, wasn't it? Was God ever concerned about what Satan would do in terms of any type of retribution? The moment Job actually came into a place where his relationship with God was secure, everything else flowed. He got a complete, total restoration, and he moved into a place that Satan couldn't even touch him on. Does that make sense? We live totally differently. We operate in this earth as though it's Satan who has the upper arm, the stronger position. God doesn't think that. He rendered him powerless, him who had power over death, that is the devil. If he's been rendered powerless, then what power does he have? The only power that he has is the lie. And when we give it to him, when we receive the lie into our heart, we are worship it. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. All right, does that make sense? Your job is to guard your heart, because as you do so, you will find your conscience operating on a completely different level. The book of Hebrews talks about the effect of the blood cleansing our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The aim is that we would learn to function as we should do. Who was the book of Hebrews written to? It was written to a group of Jewish believers who were deserting the faith and going back to Judaism. They weren't going back to Hinduism or to Buddhism or to Zoroastrianism or to some other New Age theory. It was something that was very valid, wasn't it? The pressure to comply with Judaism was very valid. The temple was there. Everything that they should believe in was there. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews was trying to prove to them that actually Jesus was the fulfillment. And that as they put their trust in Him, everything would come into its proper place. In fact, you could say from the book of Hebrews all the way through to Jude, all of those books are all written to Jewish people, to Jewish Christians, and we totally miss it. And we misapply them. So you will read in the book of Hebrews that you could lose your salvation. Actually, if you look at the wording of it, it doesn't say anything of the sort. It says it is impossible to renew them to repentance. And who was he talking to? He was talking to people who had been involved with God and were going back to Judaism. There wasn't going to be another offering. The only offering was going to be Jesus. And to renew them to repentance was to renew them to a place where they would change their mind. They had adopted a way and had now rejected it. All right? He wasn't saying they would lose their salvation. He was talking about something entirely different. There are whole sections in these books that if we don't understand them, we will misapply them. Does that make sense? I've given you a lot of material, and I'm doing this almost deliberately because I'm only here for a short time. Might as well pump it all in there, leave you to work through. But the point is that I want this assignment in your heart. You are here for a reason. And I believe and trust that God wants to capture a huge harvest. Why? Because our God is like that. He doesn't settle for, or settle is the wrong word. There's nothing about him that would make me think he will say, okay, you've saved one person, or you've prayed for one person to receive Jesus in the whole of Edmonton or the whole of Calgary. Bless you. Wonderful. There is no condemnation. He's not sitting there saying you didn't perform as you should do. But he's a father who's looking for much fruit. We understand what we... You know, what we're like, we understand what we would settle for. Why do you think God will settle for less? He's desperate for his children. And he knows the time is coming to the end. And he's looking for anyone, absolutely anyone who's willing to say, I'll do whatever you tell me. The issue is, what are you telling me? All right? Does that make sense? Your assignment may be different from somebody else's. Andrew's assignment was what? To introduce Peter to Jesus. Or Jesus to Peter, rather. You know? To say, come and see the Messiah. It was Peter's job to preach on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't Andrew's, was it? Do you see what I'm saying to you? You may have a position or role in this whole thing that is critical. There had to be an Ananias. I don't mean the Ananias and Sapphira Ananias, but there had to be an Ananias to help Paul. Yes? Who would listen to his spirit. God spoke to him. Was it an audible voice? I don't think so. God spoke to him in his spirit and said, go to this road. In this house, you will find this man. His name is Saul of Tarsus. Oh, I've heard of this man. I don't think I want to go anywhere near him. If his fear had controlled him, would he have taken these steps forward? No. His soul and his spirit were attuned to God. He listened, he went, he prayed, and we have Paul functioning as a result. God was able to touch Saul's heart and help him see that a man called Ananias was going to come and pray for him. Do you see what I'm saying to you? God will speak to your spirit. He's looking for hearts. Will you stand with me, please? The Holy Spirit comes to fill our hearts. As I said earlier on, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was intended to be more than just an experience. All right. In the book of Ezekiel, he says this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. All right. That's the born again experience. Yes. Then I will place my spirit into your spirit and I will cause you to walk. All right. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit supposed to do? It was supposed to put He was supposed to come into your spirit, into that place, so that you could be effective in your assignment. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? His intention is to help us to be totally effective. And so what I'm going to say to you is, here's your answer. Receive the Holy Spirit. How do you guard your heart? You receive the Holy Spirit. You let the Holy Spirit teach you. You allow the blood to cleanse your soul and your conscience so that you can function as you should. You use your mouth and the word to train your soul. Yes? You take the word of God and you speak it out into your heart so that your soul gets renewed. Does that make sense? And aligns itself with what the Holy Spirit is saying into your spirit. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And if you allow Him to do that, then I believe we will find more and more people entering into more of a fullness and able to do the things that we have been called to do. If you say to me, God is sovereign and He will just make it happen, let me tell you, there are lots and lots of people in the graves in Calgary. Just go and visit them. People who never fulfilled a dream, never reached an assignment. Just go to a cemetery and you'll find people who never achieved what God intended for them to achieve. It's a sobering, sobering lesson. He's waiting for choices. And it's for us to choose. Amen? Father, we turn to you right now. We receive your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the cleansing of the blood. We ask you, Lord, to take us, to use us, to help us be effective in all that we are supposed to do so that we fulfill the assignments that you've called us in. We thank you that there is nothing that you condemn us in, and that no matter where we have been, no matter how many years we may have wasted, you are still there to help us achieve every single thing that you want us to achieve. And so we present ourselves to you and we thank you that you will do this. I ask, Father, right now, that you will start giving dreams and visions. Dreams and visions, Father. Open their hearts and minds to divine ideas, to ways of thinking. When they've said to themselves, I can't do it, teach them that they are who you are, and that it is Jesus in them that you are working with. Jesus' life in us that is operating. Jesus' life that will be doing the extraordinary deeds. And because of it, Father, we ask, Father, that you would help every part of that process so that we reach all that you want us to reach. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Thank you for being so patient. And I hope that wasn't...